This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 294. Today we speak about the book of Judges and redemptive history. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 294. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have two great guests with me today, our regulars, Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back to the program, Jim. It's great to have you.
It's good to be here again, Camden.
Jim's also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary, working on a dissertation on Karl Barth, expecting to graduate in May. Is that correct?
Yeah, well, we'll see.
Me too. All right. We also are very pleased to welcome back with us Nick Batzig, who is a church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to speak with you this morning.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back. And I'm the only contributor that does not have and probably will never have a PhD. So I'll just make that clear, as you guys are all going so far ahead. I'm thankful to be on the show with you.
You have the equivalent and much more so. Very well read, and we're delighted to have you on today. Today we're going to be speaking about the book of Judges. We are very delighted to open that book up. We did an episode a few weeks ago on the book of Ruth, which happened at the time of the Judges, but today we want to unpack and unfold many of the biblical themes and the redemptive historical trajectory of the book of Judges and explore what it has to say to us in this present day and how it points to our Savior Jesus Christ and their need of redemption, the need of an eternal king who can change one's heart. But before we do open up the book of Judges, we do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us do all the things we love to do, record these episodes and distribute them around the world free of charge, and help build up the church in a special way and assist the church in education and eventually in presenting every man complete in Christ. So we need your help to be able to do that. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Jim and Nick, I'll open things up. Now, both of you have preached through and or taught through Judges. Is that correct?
Three times for me, actually.
It hasn't been a downward spiral for you, has it?
Well, you get much to the chagrin of my wife, who's had a year at all three times.
And you, Nick? I think it's one of the best books in the Bible, so I don't know if preaching through it three times is a bad thing.
No, it's great. It really is great. You're absolutely right.
Yeah. Well, that's excellent. I know I was introduced to Judges in a more technical way in my Hebrew studies. When I was learning Hebrew back in seminary, we had to translate different portions of Judges, an interesting task as it was. And Judges is a great book, but one that might not always be understood by people just opening their Bibles, might not understand its role and position within Israel's history. Nick, could you provide just a very short synopsis of the book of Judges, as well as where it falls within the overall sweep of the history of God's people?
Sure. It's, as we said with the Ruth series that we did, the Ruth show that we did, that Judges falls within that, what I call the no man's land of redemptive history, in between the conquest in the land of Canaan and Israel taking possession of the inheritance and the establishment of the kingdom, which it seems to me from Deuteronomy 18 until God raises up David, really. I know Saul is first king, but you have sort of this no man's land where the people ought to be looking for a king and looking for God's king. And so everything going on in there is some way intimately related to the need for a king. And so you'll find that recurring phrase. I think it happens four times in the book of Judges because there was no king in Israel. So there's definitely this anticipation and lack of anticipation on the people's part, because in response to that, you find that other recurring phrase, the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And I forget who pointed this out, but it's kind of a common idea that you have a cyclical nature to the book of Judges, where the people sin, they're punished, they cry out in their affliction, and God is merciful and sends a deliverer, and then they do that over and over and over. But that there's also this downward spiral, mm-hmm. Where things are getting worse and worse and worse, until ultimately the two of the greatest acts of rebellion in Israel's history, where the Levitical priest is taken into the private home of one of the citizens to kind of do this synchronized pagan Israelitish religion thing in the home with idols. And what an abomination to take one of God's priests and to make him your own personal priest and idolatrous worship in your home. Yeah. And then connected to that is the concubine, all connected to that, who gets raped by the tribe of Benjamin, and how wicked they've become in that parallel to Sodom and Gomorrah, almost the same language.
Yep.
That now this is happening in the church. And so even with those deliverances you see in the book, you see this downward decline in depravity and rebellion and seeming hopelessness. And yet you have these glimmers, right? Like the book of Ruth happens in the days of the judges. So God is still faithful in spite of and really because of the people's rebellion. He has to be faithful, because they would just destroy themselves if he wasn't.
Yeah, and the book of Ruth, as we mentioned on that previous episode, Christ the Center 290, we find this shining figure of Boaz. And of course, the book points to Christ in many ways. It's impossible to miss that, I think. I hope so. And we find even at the end the genealogy that leads up to David, but of course points forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the one that redeems us out of our famine and need. And we see him also in the book of Judges, because there is a need for a king, but not just an earthly king, but an eternal king, one who can change people's hearts, and one who can put an end to suffering and this downward spiral of sin, oppression, and deliverance that repeats over and over and over. You're left almost at the end just wondering who can fix this, who can redeem the nation out of this misery. You know, God has offered his promise, and he's bound himself to this people in Abraham. But how is he going to succeed, and how will he be covenantally faithful in the midst of their worsening condition and their repeated disobedience?
And yet, it's interesting. While that's true, at the very beginning of the book, there's sort of a foretaste of how God is going to do it with Judah being the tribe. The book opens, you know, who's the first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up. I've delivered the land into his hand. And all the rich biblical theology of the tribe of Judah from, you know, Genesis 48 with the blessing of Jacob on Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, the Shiloh prophecy. And then, you know, interesting, why would it be Judah? I did a whole lesson in Sunday school once on this, and the people were like, wow, I've never thought about that, asking the question, why isn't it Reuben? Why isn't it, or Dan? The judges, right? Dan is judge. You know, why would the book of Judges not open with the tribe of the judges, in a sense, going to battle? Because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He goes out to battle in front of his people. And I think you see this in the book of Revelation with the 144,000, you know, the symbolic number of the complete redeemed Old and New Testament, and Judah's at the head. Judah was the fourth tribe. Judah shouldn't be at the head in a chronological order. And so you have to say, what theological reason is there for Judah being here? And the only way to make sense of it is that Jesus goes out to battle. Jesus is the head of his church. Whoever's with Jesus wins the battle. Some people may say that's reading too much into it. I think it's demanded by the text. What do y'all think?
There's no doubt. I mean, as you look at the scope of the history of redemption, Judah is given a certain royal prominence within the nation of Israel. And so, as we were talking about with the Book of Ruth, as you come down through the line of descendants from Ruth, of course, David from the tribe of Judah is the one who comes to be the king of Israel. In fact, in many ways, the most prominent of them, instituting a golden age within the history of Israel. And still, although golden, yet still in many ways, not in many ways, ultimately sub-eschatological. It's not the eschatological kingdom that would still yet come when we come to the time of the final once and for all king. One of the things that's brought out time and again, and I'm indebted, by the way, to Barry Webb on the Book of Judges. When I first began to prepare a series of sermons on Judges, almost about 10 years ago now, I picked up his book, The Book of Judges, an Integrated Reading, which is a study he's done. It's now somewhat dated. It goes back to 87, but there's not been a whole lot of full-length monographs done on the Book of Judges, and at the time, it was, I think, the best resource out there. So if you could pick up that volume, you'll find it very helpful. He also has recently published a commentary on the Book of Judges through the Nicott series published by Ehrman's.
Yeah, I have that in front of me right now. It's great.
Yeah, excellent resource. Go ahead and pick that up. Barry Webb is a now emeritus professor who taught down at Moore Seminary. Many of us are familiar with the Moore guys because they're championing Reformed biblical theology down under in Australia, and we've had some of the other Moore faculty on our show in the past as well. But anyway, the long and short of it is the study shows this anticipation for a king. Israel is needing and expecting a king. They get these judges, though, and part of the problem with the judges is the same problem with the kings that comes later on, especially David and right on down the line. It's not only sin. It's not only that each of these men are sinners. David is a sinner, of course, saved by grace, but all these men are temporary. So they come, right, they have 40 right. years of reigning, and then the problem is they die. There is no eternal king among men that can be raised up who is a mere mortal to actually lead Israel into the eschatological kingdom until, of course, God himself comes in human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that you point that out, Jim, because when I did a segment in the Emmaus sessions on the Judges, that was something that I realized. Judges is really telling you the same thing that Leviticus is telling you, which the writer of Hebrews picks up on, that, you know, those priests didn't continue forever, but one came and he died and another came and he died, and that we needed a priest after the order of Melchizedek with the power of an endless life. And I think, you know, you could apply that same biblical theological idea as you just did to we needed a king with the power of an endless life who can change the hearts of men. And it seems that if the writer of Hebrews does that with the Levitical priest, we ought to do that with the judges in the same way.
Absolutely. And of course, you do it with the prophets as well, right? I mean, Israel is looking for an eternal prophet, an eternal priest, and an eternal king. Of course, Melchizedek means king of peace, right? So you've also got this righteousness, excuse me, thank you. So you've got this priestly figure who is also, by virtue of his name, a kingly figure as well. And so the threefold office, what's the Latin term? Munus
triplex. Triplex, right? Yeah. Jeff would triplex. Say munus or something.
Yeah, Jeff would correct my Latin, yeah, whatever it is. That's right.
I think it's munus. Yeah,
munus triplex. I still can't say it right. So
you're from New Jersey. It's all right.
I'm from New Jersey, everybody. Excuse me. But that's the whole thing, is the three offices come together. They're all foreshadowed here as well in the Book of Judges. So, but that's right. You're looking for, they're looking for this king. which is why, of course, Judah is so prominent in the beginning. But then it's interesting, isn't it, Nick, as we were talking before the show about this, as chapter one unfolds, and it's a very lengthy chapter, we see a downward spiral even contained in chapter one. Judah goes up, he has the victory, and then it all goes downhill from there. And the problem is that the tribes of the other tribes of Israel, as they go along trying to conquer the land, and you'll remember that that is actually the mandate given to them by God. God tells them to go in there to spare none, to cleanse the land of all pagan practice and idolatry. And Israel goes in, and in that first chapter alone, they begin to compromise. It's actually one compromise after another. They do not destroy the cities totally. They allow people to go on and to live. And from our perspective, we might say, oh, that was nice of them. That was merciful of them. But it wasn't good, because God had told them by divine command that they were to go in and cleanse the land. And even this, of course, foreshadows Christ, picked up again, as you noted, in the book of Revelation, where Christ leaves no enemy of his or ours left behind. He gives us a new heavens and a new earth, which is completely purged of all idolatry and evil and sin, in fact. And so where Israel once again fails in the book of Judges, we see, of course, the new and the better Israel, Jesus Christ, come and succeed perfectly.
Yeah, I think it's also important to note, and I think we mentioned this in the Ruth episode, that Bethlehem of Judah plays a prominent role later on in those two great acts of rebellion and wickedness that we mentioned, where the town from which the Redeemer will come out of Judah, and the great judge of judges, the greater judge, Jesus, will come out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though they are least among the thousands of Judah, the Micah prophecy. And yet it's there that both of those great acts of the Levite being taken privately into the house of Micah, and then his concubine and what happens to her in Judges 17 and 19, you'll notice this recurring mention of Bethlehem in Judah. And so I think even that is showing that God's great redemptive light is ultimately going to come out of a place of great darkness and rebellion, and that even Israel's declension into these great acts of wickedness occurring in the very place from which God is going to send the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer. So I think that's intentional. And also the relationship to Bethlehem and its role in Ruth, the connection we pointed out last time.
I think that's spot on. I mean, there's this wonderful reversal theme that is found not just in the book of Judges, by the way, but even in 1 Samuel and beyond, right? This kind of anticipation of eschatological reversal, where light will come out of darkness and strength will come out of weakness. Before the show started, we were talking about the theme of unlikely judges or unlikely heroes, and the notion of God's glory through human weakness. Nick, you want to maybe develop that theme as well for us?
Yeah, sure. So when I was a younger Christian, I had a friend who really taught me how to read the Bible, you know, biblically, theologically, or redemptive historically, and he would show me so many amazing things, like the tribe of Judah, that the, you know, what we pointed out earlier, I think he was the one who showed me that Judah goes out to battle first and that Christ goes out to battle first, and really just the Bible, which already came alive to me, just came alive in a much fuller and richer sense when he would show me these things. And so I would sit down and I would try to read through a book like Judges, and you know, I would prayerfully, I'd ask the Lord to show me Christ, to open my eyes to see him, and I would try to read organically the book of Judges through the rest of Scripture. But I really wrestled with, how am I supposed to understand these judges as types of Christ? And one of the difficulties we obviously have is that many of them have great sinful weakness, and Christ had no sinful weakness. So, you know, Samson falls to wine and women. And yet you can certainly see in these judges these typological strength parallels, that, you know, Samson kills more, destroys more enemies in his death than he does when he's alive. Christ destroys his enemies in his death, all of his enemies in his death. And so you definitely have these parallels. And yet, as you pointed out, Jim, each of these are, I find, parallels of unlikely, unexpected victories. And when I say unexpected, that would include the element of weakness to them. So Ehud, the left-handed judge, I was reading through that account one day, and it struck me that if indeed this is pointing in some way to the redemption God was going to bring in Christ in the fuller way, in which Christ destroys the greater Eglon, the enemy of the church who oppresses God's people, you know, Satan, sin, and death, really, you know, he does it in an unlikely way. He's the left-handed judge. Nobody expects a left-handed judge. Nobody expects him to do what he's going to do. And it's a foolish way of deliverance. He comes in as if bringing a message and reaches in, but he's getting his dagger. And, you know, you have all these different sort of unlikely, unexpected, and foolish or weak ways of victory. And that's exactly what the cross is. The cross is the foolishness of God, but it's wiser than men. And nobody expected a beaten, mocked, you know, persecuted, naked man crucified to be the savior of the world. And so I think, to me, that seems very clear. I think I've heard Tim Keller say that. I'm looking forward to looking at his new commentary that just came out on Judges. But I could see people raising objections to that. So any further thoughts, Jim, on that?
No. I think that's right on. It plays right into the theme of the eschatological reversal as well. This manifestation of the glory and the power and the wisdom of God as it's manifest in actually human folly and weakness, right? Not sinful folly and weakness, right? But this sense in which the world regards folly and weakness is actually the glory and the strength of God. Wonderful reversal theme that you find all throughout the scriptures. Another example, Nick, which is just a fun story, as it were, to preach is jail. A woman.
Right, right.
Play a prominent role, Deborah, etc., within the book of Judges. These least expected, unlikely, marginalized members of society mm-hmm. end up becoming these heroes, as it were, delivering God's people from their enemies. Jael takes Sisera into her tent, and you know, he asks for a glass of water, and what does she give him? A nice warm glass of milk instead. I mean, this is just juicy stuff, you know. Mm. So she makes him sleepy, and she covers him with her rug and makes him comfortable, and he falls into a deep sleep. Spikes it through his head and kills him. So it's a remarkable story of God, in fact, using the least expected to go ahead and bring about an incredible victory. And last point, it's to the purpose, of course, to show that the victory is not of humans, but the victory is of God. The wisdom of God is made manifest in human folly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, and I think the book gives you a clue into that in the Gideon account. And you guys know this well, Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so there, you know, the Lord is clearly saying, "I'm going to get the glory, and that means I'm going to do it with less people. I'm going to use 300 men to defeat an army. That doesn't happen." You know, I always say, I like, as I've thought about these accounts and thinking about sort of atheistic objections to Christianity and to the miracles in the Old Testament, I said this in my sermon on Sunday. You know, people say, "Well, of course the Red Sea didn't part. You know, that's never happened." And it's like, that's the point. The point is, that doesn't happen. That's the point. So I think with these victories, the point is, these are not only unlikely, unusual, and weak, they're impossible victories. And that's what the cross is. The cross is God getting glory for himself, saving his people, lest we get glory for ourselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Another example, of course, is not only Samson with his taking down the Philistines in his death, but also he takes up the jawbone of a donkey and he slaughters a whole army of people, and you're kind of, I'm kind of reminded, again, our modern-day intellectuals mock at this thing. Oh, this is obviously made up because, you don't see that stuff happen. Well, exactly. That's the point, right? He's almost like a modern-day Rambo. I mean, Rambo and these action movies end up getting a bad rap because you've got and with a machine without getting a scratch, he takes down an entire onslaught a complete and total army that is seeking to take him down. And so it's a remarkable thing when people remark about movies like Rambo. And I kind of come to Rambo's defense a little bit because there's a biblical theme there. I mean, it's kind of neat when you see somebody like Samson. The story is incredible. It's impossible. And once again, that's the very point, right? What is impossible for man is possible for God.
And what's even more interesting about Samson, I think, is the way the story concludes, because he ends up being more successful by dying. More successful in death than he was in life.
Yeah.
And you see a typological point there pointing to Christ. Of course, Christ not one who had failings in this life, but also one who succeeded in his death and therefore was raised unto glory.
Yeah. I don't know if we can be certain about this, and I've had some friends give pushback, and maybe you guys would, but I had a pastor who said in a sermon once, he said, everybody pictures Samson as this big, ripped, huge deliverer.
And yet Conan the Barbarian.
Everybody's like marveling at his strength. Like, how is he so strong? And my pastor said, I like to picture Samson like Woody Allen. It's like Woody Allen, and everybody's like, how is he doing this? But in a sense, if that were the case, if he was not physically huge, and that the power was almost exclusively the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, and the long hair that God had told him to keep and whatnot, the vow he took. In some respects, that mirrors Jesus Christ, who Isaiah says there was no form nor comeliness that when we see him, we should desire him. Mm-hmm. And he's a poor carpenter. And the people are like, where did he get this teaching? He's never been educated. And it would heighten it if indeed Samson wasn't this man of physical prowess, but that God gave him all that supernatural strength contrary to his physical appearance.
Exactly right. And the into the New Testament, of course, there's this whole thing that takes place as well with the Apostle Paul, right? Where he goes ahead and he talks about his thorn in the flesh, right? And he says, so to keep me, this is in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations he was receiving, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But this is verse 9, this is the key to, I think, unlocking so much of the history of redemption in terms of understanding the wisdom of God and redemption. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's got huge practical implications for the pastoral ministry, doesn't it, guys?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
It does.
It's everything.
I was going to actually transition to a third kind of element in which you can see Christ and redemption in the Judges, and this would be through the vehicle of Hebrews 11, where he says, the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, and goes on and talks about David and them, but he mentions these four judges, and it's interesting that these men, when you look at their lives, all of them, Gideon, plays the harlot with the ephod at the end of his life. He becomes an idolater. That's the last thing we're told about Gideon. He becomes an idolater and he dies. We're told that Samson, you know, fell repeatedly to wanton women. We're told that Barak wouldn't go to battle, disbelieved, you know, was fearful, and so the victory went to a woman. And Jephthah, God promised Jephthah he was going to get the victory. That wasn't sufficient. He was like, oh, Lord, I'll sacrifice whatever comes in front of my house. Just give me the victory. And God had already said, I'm going to give you the victory. So you wonder, how did these men end up in Hebrews 11? And I think the two things that have hit me most recently about that are that, one, it's not a perfect faith that saves us. It's not a faith that never wavers. It's not perfection. It's even a weak faith saves us. And all these men obviously have these weaknesses pointed out where they doubted God's word and where they, you know, they disobeyed God. And yet, at the same time, they're in the great faith chapter because they all are looking forward themselves to the great redemption God's going to provide. And that's the whole point of Hebrews 11, is that when it says by faith, you know, Noah built the ark, Abraham offered Isaac, Moses left Egypt and brought Israel out. It's not emphasized, it's not saying these men were all determined in their obedience, like, I'm going to be an obedient person. They were all looking for God to send the Redeemer. And so the great victory Samson did over the Philistines and the victory that was gained over each of the enemies that Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah fought against, that was all a faith action response because they were looking forward and trusting God to provide deliverance and redemption. And that's right. That's the point of Hebrews 11, is they were looking for a city that had foundations. So that's, I think, right. You could also say these judges are examples of believers who are, we like them, are to be looking forward to the one beyond them. They were looking beyond Israel to the one who would come.
That's right.
Thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that's spot on, Nick. I mean, they like us are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. You know, they're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so, you know, that particular theme, once more, again, of human weakness that depends not on human contrivance or human strength or human wisdom, but actually by faith upon the promises of God, that looks forward and upwards to the heavenly and the eschatological, is absolutely key to understanding it all, which is just really actually a lot of words to say something really easy. It's grace. I mean, from beginning to end, it's all of grace. Grace alone, by God alone, to the glory of God alone. I mean, that is the theme of the book of Judges. It is the theme of the covenant of grace as it's unfolded in its beauty and majesty all throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It is all a manifestation of the glory, glorious, unconditional, magnificent grace of our God.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, you know, and that then when you look at the weaknesses, when you look at Samson at the end of his life, and this hit me as a young Christian, he you know, they bring him out, his eyes have been gouged out. You can tell that he's weak, and yet his hair has grown back, and he's regaining his strength. And he puts his hands on the two pillars, and he says, "Oh God!" And you expect him to say, "You know, vindicate your name and your glory." And he's like, "Let me pull this temple down because of what they did to my eyes." And even that, I mean, I know people would argue with that, but I'm like, he's just wanting revenge. And yet God gives it to him. And in that, he kills the Philistine leaders. He kills all these lords of the Philistines. And that prepares David to defeat the Philistines and establish the kingdom 50, 60 years later. David will come. And in a sense, God even uses the selfish motivation of Samson, yet Samson still wants to destroy God's enemies, and he takes out the heads, the lords of the Philistines. I mean, if he had not taken them out, you know, the Philistines may have been too powerful later on.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Samson is such a, I mean, what a character to have to deal with in a sermon, and it's not. Yeah. One sermon, because the story of Samson goes on for several chapters. So, right. As a preacher, you've got to come up with at least three sermons, I think, on the guy. And he's a very interesting character to deal with because, and it's very subtle. You have to read, and here's maybe a hermeneutical, biblical, theological key. Another one that we haven't mentioned yet, but it's actually the idea of covenant and law. Okay, judges need to be read and evaluated in terms of the covenant and the law given in the covenant back in Deuteronomy, because you see constantly that these judges are not the way that they're supposed to act, and it's very subtle. For instance, Samson comes along, right? He's got this lion, right? He ends up attacking him, and he ends up killing it. He goes back later, and there's honey that's grown within the lion's carcass, and he reaches in and he takes the honey out of the carcass and he starts eating it. And not only would we find that to be gross and unsanitary now, but from back in the perspective of the Deuteronomic yeah. covenant,
so
there
unclean.
Is a violation. Yeah. It's unclean, a yeah. violation of the particular standards that are given, to Samson and to the leaders of Israel. So, again, there's at every turn, this needs to be read against the law. And so, as right. God brings His law to His people Israel in the way in which they are to cleanse the land, we find out that they don't keep the law. They're lawbreakers. They're breaking the covenant time and time and time again. And of course, that sets up things eschatologically for the perfect law-keeping new Israel, Jesus Christ, who comes and fulfills the law of God perfectly, not just the Ten Commandments, but He keeps all of the law, including the ceremonial, the civil, and all of the other mandates that are given to Israel under the covenant in Deuteronomy.
Mm. Yeah, that's a great point, Jim. And that's one I came across a helpful biblical theological reading of all the scriptures. And as you point out, Judges, and then also in the Major and Minor Prophets. And O. Palmer Robertson in Christ of the Prophets has a lengthy section on covenant and law that, if our readers have not read that, it's very helpful in doing exactly what you did and just showing the need for the conditions, the legal conditions of the covenant to be fulfilled. In the coming Redeemer. Also, just my last little thought, because I know I've been talking too much on this one, but the Samson.
So.
Well,
no, keep it going. Keep it going.
That's very kind of you. The Samson thing with the honey out, and that becomes the riddle. You know, out of the eater,
yeah,
came something to eat, and out of the bitter came something sweet. I don't know if I got that right, but the Puritans everywhere say that riddle is also typological of what happens in the bitter death of Jesus, that mm. he is destroyed, and out of the eater, the Satan wants to destroy him, ends up bruising his heel, comes something to eat, comes food for the soul, and out of the bitter comes something sweet. And so, you'll find that, you'll read the Puritans, every one of them is going to do that. So there's also these little things, little details located throughout the Judges that probably do foreshadow something about the gospel.
Yeah, I mean, that's also part of that theme of the eschatological reversal, right? You know, the out of death comes life, right? Out of the bitterness of death, of the carcass of the lion, comes the sweetness of honey and life, right? This is all part of that. It gets caught up, as it were, in the stream of this theme that runs as a golden cord all throughout the scriptures. I mean, very, very much clear. How about Jephthah? Isn't he an interesting character?
Such a complex passage.
It is. I take it to be perpetual virginity. I wrestled with that for years about the sacrifice of his daughter, and I finally landed with the commentators that said this cannot be that he actually offered his daughter.
Oh, I think he absolutely did, and I think his daughter is a type of Christ. But
I'd like to hear this.
That's also another thing. I mean, there is disagreement. I mean, people are trying to do a theodicy thing here. They're trying to reconcile Jephthah and the vow that he makes, and trying to make him come out, innocent in this whole thing. He's not innocent. He makes a bad vow. He keeps the vow. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. Either way, he sins. He chooses, however, to keep his vow to the Lord. He sacrifices his daughter, and she is the innocent, even a virgin, right? An innocent virgin who ends up getting sacrificed for Jephthah's own sin. I mean, she dies because of his sin. And I think that has also sorts of interesting Christological and eschatological implications.
Have you ever heard any treatment of this in relation to kind of the Reformers' view of bad vows? Because many of them were coming out of a monastic tradition, and Luther, for instance, ends up getting married, although they had taken vows of chastity. But then they came to a theological conclusion that these vows were not valid in the first place. Has anyone ever compared those two?
You know, I've read a number of things about vows, and it's a difficult subject. You have that verse in Ecclesiastes, you know, do not be hasty to make a vow, and when you've made a vow, you know, be careful to fulfill it. Mm. And you do get lots of discussions because of the thing you talked about, Camden, where obviously those vows were unlawful. And what you get with some of them is, you know, we're to repent of having made them.
Yeah.
And then other people want to say, if you've made a vow, you need to keep it. So I've never come to a settled position on that. I mean, there were things I vowed when I was a young Christian that were hasty that I didn't follow through with. And they were unnecessary vows and ended up asking the Lord to forgive me for making them. You know, not publicly, but just to him. And so, I don't know. That's one of those
It's very interesting because, you know, Jephthah and the Lord have somewhat of a relationship. I mean, you know, God's not silent with regard to Jephthah, and yet when he makes the vow and he determines to sacrifice his daughter, nowhere do we find that the Lord steps in and speaks to Jephthah and says, stop, don't do it, you know. And it does harken back to Abraham, doesn't it? You know, Abraham and Isaac, as he's bringing his own son up to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, it's you know, there's God stops Abraham there, right? But Jephthah, God doesn't stop him that we know of anyway. And so it's a very interesting, very fascinating passage to have to deal with, because Jephthah once again is a precarious type of morally precarious figure. I mean, you just don't really know how to are ambiguous as well. You just don't know how to deal with him. Is he good? Is he bad? Is he right? Is he wrong? But the mixture is characteristic of all of the heroes of the Bible, right? None of them come off pristine and perfect except for one, Christ. That's the only one.
Yeah, Jephthah, I mean, he should have taken God at his word, and that's the point, that God had already promised him the victory. And I think even if you take the daughter being sacrificed to perpetual virginity, which is where I have landed on that, because there are different kinds of sacrifice, and I think Judges says, to this day, the virgins lament. It talks about the virgin. So there seem to be possibly some indicators that it wasn't a human sacrifice. And, you know, writers will get into that too, where they say God only commanded two human sacrifices, Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, which he obviously stopped and didn't allow, and then God sacrificing the Son of God. And so whether you take it either way, the point is you have to say Jephthah was wrong. Jephthah should have taken God at his word, and yet it's one of those sticky, I mean, it's one of the hardest interpretive portions of the Old Testament, probably.
Yeah, that's really right.
It's like, what do you do?
We could talk about these characters, I mean, just all day long. The book of Judges is just filled with these guys who are these unlikely heroes, these people who are more morally ambiguous, and it's fascinating. The one thing you don't want to do when you read and preach the book of Judges is mine it for kind of moralisms, as it were. You know,
positively or negatively, yeah, either way.
Yeah, you know, dare to be a Jephthah, you know? Well, no,
don't do this or don't do this. Yeah.
Hey, this is an interesting point that kind of coincides with that, Jim, is that Jephthah is said to be the son of a harlot in Judges 11:1. He's a mighty man of valor, but he was said to be a son of a harlot. So
that's right.
You certainly can't preach, you know, godly parenting will get you the victory necessarily. I noticed the other day, exactly. I'd like to explore this. Exodus 6 says that Moses' father Amram took to himself his father's sister as wife, Jochebed. I think is her name. Huh. And wasn't that forbidden? I mean, that's incestuous at that point in history, isn't it?
I think so. Yeah.
To marry your aunt?
Marry your aunt.
And yet Moses and Aaron come from that relationship, which is really interesting. Just as you pointed out earlier, Jim, it's grace. It's the grace of God to redeem and to use who he will, no matter what their pedigree, no matter, you know, it's all by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm. And so, that's why the women are featured. And, you know, to harken back to Ruth as well, you find Gentile, but also figures like Rahab in the biblical story. So the Lord does that over and over again, including those who are unexpected, those who are weak, those who don't fit the mold that we have preconceived.
There's no hagiography going on here. I mean, that's just the thing. There really isn't. And again, it really is, I believe, divinely intended to focus us all only on one, namely Christ. Everybody else, it's by grace. And everyone else, it's by grace because of Christ. Everybody else within the scriptures come to us with some sort of moral ambiguity, generally speaking. I mean, obviously, there are some people who aren't talked about very much, but even Apostle Paul, as you read through the Apostle Paul, by his own admission, he has nothing in his hand that he brings to claim merit, to claim any type of deserving of a reward or what have you. It's only by grace. I think that's a powerful thing to realize, because when you realize that, you're free, really, to open up the text of God's holy word at any place and preach Christ. Hopefully not in a forced and artificial way. Of course, I know a lot of people are concerned about, you know, kind of finding Christ where he's not, where's Waldo approach to hermeneutics or something. I mean, that's not what we're advocating here. But I think that a proper Christ-centered interpretation actually gets caught up in the real legitimate groundswell or current, as it were, that is there in Scripture that really does carry us and take us naturally to the person and the work of Christ. And the book of Judges is a great place to see that.
Sure. Well, and I think just taking the book as a whole book, and this is the big thing that has just come hitting home to me over and over and over again this year, is, you know, we've got to be careful not to preach a text atomistically. So, you know, right. Some preachers who are proponents of sort of a textual expository lectio continua approach still can fall into the danger of taking a text and preaching it atomistically. So not even taking the redemptive historical Genesis to Revelation, and, you know, guys that don't like redemptive historical preaching, what I would call hyper-redemptive historical preaching, just always running Genesis to Revelation, which I've never heard a sermon like that, but, you know, I know there are guys that may do that, but some of the people that attack that, they're like, well, that gets boring and that doesn't do justice to the text. Well, neither does it do justice to the text to not put it in the context of the book. And look at the last verse of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a horrible movie ending. Yeah. I mean, I hate, and I know everybody's different, but I can't stand watching a movie that leaves it open-ended. I think Master and Commander, great movie, but the ship turns around and you're like, what happened? I just wasted 2.5 hours.
Like his movies from the early 70s, like French Connection or something like that. I don't know. It's these great, horrible, tragic endings that have no resolution.
It's nihilistic, isn't it?
It's realistic, I think. Not everything's tied up nice and neat in each individual story.
We need consummation, though. You know, we need
consummation. Yeah, we need consummation.
Judges isn't the only book in the Bible.
Right, that's right.
Look at Psalm 88, for instance. You know, does that consummate everything? You know, it sometimes leaves you in darkness and in struggle. I think sometimes a book or a chapter of a book can do that. And since, you know, God has a fuller revelation and has revealed himself in other ways, sometimes we have to be comfortable with that tension and maybe the Lord at times wants us to stay in it a little longer than we would be comfortable doing so.
Right. And yet always saying there is an ending.
Oh, of course.
You know, where Judges is one part of the larger story. And I just don't see how you could ever preach any of Judges without preaching that last verse. There's still no king. Everybody's still doing what was right in his own eyes.
And take you to the King, you know, the one who not only delivers you from the sin and the guilt of your sin, but who also delivers you from doing what is right in your own eyes as well, right? I mean, there's justification and sanctification that's and glorification.
But that's good.
You could preach, I think, very naturally from this text and from the book of Judges as a whole, and of course from all scripture. So, I mean, it is very, very natural if you understand it within its context, and the flow can take you, the flow of the current, as it were, the Christological current can take you all the way, must take you, in fact, all the way. You have to go for the ride all the way to the end and exalt Christ at the end of the day and the end mm-hmm. of the sermon.
Yep. Well, this has been a fantastic episode. I'm so glad we're able to do this. We look to continue this kind of redemptive historical series in different books of the Bible. Give us your feedback. We always like to hear from you. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. If you want to find more information about our panelists here, you can visit Jim Cassidy online at calvary-amwell.org. That's his church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Nick's available at a few places. He's at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, newcovpres.com. as well as feedingonchrist.com. I'm available at hopeopc.com. We don't often mention our Twitter handles, but maybe it'd be handy to do that just to remind people you can follow us on Twitter. And we often respond to requests or questions there. So Jim is at jjcassidy.com. Nick is at Nick_Batzig. And I'm at Camden Busey. Follow us and interact with us. We'd like to hear from you. Thanks for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.